we've been in this preaching series called The Kingdom of God for a while, and we've been walking through several principles about the Old Testament and the Kingdom of God each Sunday. The first was that God desires to bless the whole world through his family. The second is God uses broken people to accomplish his perfect plan. And then thirdly, God is faithful to his word even when his people are unfaithful. Sorry, I had to find a very small book in a very different Bible. So where are we in the story of God? We've been walking through the Old Testament, and we've been walking through the story of this family whose leader was Abraham. He is the father of multiple sons who became, and these multiple sons became many nations in the ancient Near East. The story has been following one particular line, Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And he has grown into a nation of millions and millions of men and women. This nation of priests were supposed to be an example to all the other nations of the world of what it looks like to live well under God. But, unfortunately there is a but, they have been racked with failures to live by the codes of the law that God has given them. In fact, at this point, the nation has been so broken, it is now divided into two different kingdoms. There's a schism, and there are two nations, the 10 northern tribes and the one tribe of Judah. So now the unified nation of Israel under David and Solomon has been split up, and there are 10 tribes to the north and one tribe to the south. Well, you might say, wait, isn't there 12 tribes? Well, that's because the tribe of Levi was the Levitical priestly line. They didn't have any of their own land in Israel. They had cities in each of the tribes' land and lived among the tribes. So beginning in the north and eventually propagating to the southern tribe of Judah, idolatry and false worship is just rampant and on the rise. The covenant between Israel and God has been regularly, let me try to lift this up, has been regularly and systematically broken. We're at a really sad point in the Bible. Like, there's no there's no shining this up, make it look nice, or like, okay, let's find the good stuff here, except that God is faithful and that his purposes will be accomplished. But ultimately, it is a very, very dark time in the Bible. It's a very, very dark time in human history. It is a horrible time in Jewish history right now. So, because God is gracious and long-suffering, he sends prophets to his people to warn them and encourage them to turn from their sin and renew their covenant commitments. These covenant preachers are called the prophets. We have already looked at a group of them known as the major prophets, like Daniel and Isaiah. But these prophets are there to call their covenant commitment. And today we're studying a section, we're beginning a section called the Minor Prophets. Now, when I say Minor Prophets, some of you are like, oh, wait, Minor? I can just tune out, right? Where's my phone? Amazon's got some deals today, right? No, that's not the kind of minor we're talking about. It's not minor by saying they're less than or less important than the major prophets. But what we're saying is that many of these prophets, the minor prophets, write about Jesus and prophesy about the coming Savior. It's like a primary thing going on in the minor prophets. So it's not minor like without value. But their writing quantity and their timeline is short. They don't have a big section in the Bible, and so they're just called the minor prophets because they're the smaller writings. The other prophets, like Isaiah and Daniel, they lived and wrote for 50 and 70 years, and so that's why they're the major prophets. And that doesn't mean their prophetic work is shorter, by the way. It just means that the written portion is. So some of these guys prophesied for longer than we have their writing. Like the first of the minor prophets is the shortest book in the Old Testament, literally. But he prophesied for a long time. But what he's recorded is not very much in the Bible. So let me give you a quick primer on the prophets, though, for those of you who may not have that background. First, there are a lot of them. Moses was the first and the first type of a covenant prophet. Samuel, who we don't have, we have a book of Samuel, but it's really the histories of Israel, but he was a prophet and a prolific writer. Nathan was extremely influential in the life of David and even in his son Solomon, but very little is written about him. And then there's Elijah and Elisha, who don't have their own books at all, but they're scattered throughout the history of the divided kingdom, the time now. And to talk about how prophecy kind of worked, because there's all kinds of like weirdness about this. Some legitimate scholars believe like prophecy was like a guy getting all whipped up or a lady getting all whipped up and like emotional and kind of ecstatic and like becoming possessed or something, and then out pop some words out of their mouth. And actually that is kind of the way the Canaanites did it. And that's the way the people of the world did it. But our prophets are much different. The prophets of God are given a word from the Holy Spirit. And yes, they're anointed. And yes, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we see times in Scripture where they break out in praise. Matter of fact, one time Saul, who was a king, not a prophet, was told by Samuel that it'd be revealed that he was going to be a king because he would run into some prophets coming down off a mountain and he would prophesy. And at the time they came down, they were actually playing music and singing, and he prophesied. So some people are like, oh man, he must have had like a convulsion, right? No, he started singing and praising God with a full heart because he was full of the Holy Spirit. And so the prophets of Israel were not like the prophets of their day, because this ecstatic possession type prophetic work was very rampant in the ancient Near East. As a matter of fact, it's what drew the northern kingdoms into being seduced by the Canaanite religions. But one of my favorite stories about the prophets is the one where Elijah is confronting the prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal were under the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel, that sweet lady from northern kingdom, who the dogs wouldn't even eat the palms of her hands or her feet. She was so evil. But when they're up trying to have like a competition between Baal and God, you can see exactly what the process looked like. The Baal prophets were cutting themselves and bleeding and taking mind-altering substances and just running around ecstatically, and nothing was happening. And Elijah's just sitting there saying, maybe he's sleeping, yell louder, cut yourself more. You know, and he made a joke of what they were doing. And then what Elijah did to call on God was he prayed to him. He devoted himself. He became sincerely devoted to God and prayed sincerely that God would consume the sacrifice. And he did. There was no like run around, no cutting, no ecstatic experience. So that's a good illustration of how prophets of the Old Testament worked versus prophets in the ancient Near East that were not of Israel. The early prophets were often sent to leaders to call them to covenant faithfulness. So in the early prophets, they were like, a prophet would go to a king or go to a leader, and he would, or maybe the high priest, and he would prophesy to that person. But unfortunately, as corruption entered into Israel, more and more people were failing to keep the covenant promises. And so we see the prophets writing to larger and larger swaths of people, and more prophets becoming. So as Israel decayed, the prophetic movement got larger and larger. Sin abounded, and there were more and more prophets who wrote larger and larger audiences of covenant believers. But the primary function of an Old Testament prophet was to speak the word of God, which he had received from the Spirit of God, and that was to go to some intended recipients. So, question for you, real quick. Whose job in Israel was it to teach God's word? Priests, the Levites, exactly. So we have this idea of the prophets who come, and then we have the idea of the priests who are also there to teach the word. So the primary role of the tribe of Levi was to serve at the tabernacle, to do the sacrifices, to keep the covenants intact with God. The secondary role was to teach the people God's law as revealed through Moses, and that's found in Leviticus 10:11. And a passage that I like to look at for that is Jeremiah 31:33, where we're talking about the new covenant, but it talks in first to the old covenant. So Jeremiah 31:33 says, "For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So this is the promise that we're living under today, but you can see the old covenant there that's showing us that they were required to encourage each other, to teach each other, to remind each other. And the Levites' job was to do that, the priests and the Levites. So there are about 1,000 priests at any given time, so much so that they served the tabernacle in rotations for only 2 weeks per year. The other 50 weeks, they were to teach the law in the 48 Levitical cities spread throughout the tribes. Comparatively, there were probably never more than 40 or 50 prophets at the max in any given time in Israel, and mostly there were a lot less. So the prophets versus the priests, what's the difference? They're both dealing with the word of the Lord, words from God. So the priests were there to teach the law in order to help embed it in the mind and the hearts of the people so they wouldn't keep them from breaking their covenant promises. It's kind of what Kylie, Rob, and I do, or what preachers do. We give you God's law. We talk about his word. We talk about his commandments. So it'll go into your head and into your heart, and it'll help you to live life skillfully. But what the prophets did was completely different. Yes, they worked with the word of God too, but they were there to reach into the hearts of the people and bring them to covenant repentance. Not covenant knowledge, but covenant repentance. It's exactly what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer today, which goes back to that Jeremiah 31 reference. So the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and drives us back to a relationship with God. And so in our economy, in our time, the priestly office, not the bloody one, but the teaching one, is kind of in the hands of pastors and teachers. And the role of the convicting force, what the prophets had in the Old Testament, was the Holy Spirit, or is now the Holy Spirit. So what about the minor prophets? So the minor prophets can be divided up by a category of pre-exilic and post-exilic. What does that mean? So it's before the 10 tribes in Judah were taken away as slaves into conquering nations, or when the tribe of Judah returned to the land after being enslaved and being dispersed. So that's what we mean by pre-exilic, so it means pre-exile, post-exile. There was no minor prophets in the exile time period, so we don't have to cover that section because they're not there, so we get a pass there. So I'm addressing, though, the pre-exilic or the pre-conquered Israel peoples and teachers. So that is like from 850 to 600 BC, about 250 years. So let's get started with that. The setting. God has commissioned Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. Instead, because of covenant disobedience, God was using powerful nations to attempt to bring Samaria, which is the name for the 10 tribes, and Judah back to him, back to covenant faithfulness. I don't know if you remember, but back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when Moses was just about to pass away and Israel was about to enter the land, God said, take half the tribes and put them on Mount Gerizim, and take half the tribes and put them on Mount Ebal. And we are going to recite the covenant promises and the covenant curses. And so for faithfulness, God promised Israel they would never have to worry about their crops, so there would always be plenty of food. They would never have to worry about childbirth, that he would always bless the wombs of families so that they would have children, and that they would also never have to worry about their enemies, that he would be going before them to fight their battles. So total security, family as big or as much as you want, and never having to worry about what you had to eat. That's actually a pretty nice setup, right? Like, that's better than most social nets that we have out there, right? It beats any social net we have. And so that's what God said. You obey my covenant, and these things will be true. But he also said on Mount Ebal, which was the mountain of cursing, that your crops will fail and you will be driven off the land if you fail to keep the covenant promises. So it's a conditional covenant that we're looking at. Now there are 9 pre-exilic minor prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. I like that name. I should have named Harry Habakkuk, but and Zephaniah. Would you like that, honey? And Zephaniah. So there's 9 pre-exilic minor prophets. Most of the minor prophets are pre-exilic. And they wrote against Edom, Judah, the 10 tribes of Israel, the capital city of the 10 tribes, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judah, which was, Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, Nineveh, Aram, Damascus, Philistia, Phoenicia, Ammon, Moab, Assyria. And finally, the last one wrote against God himself. So we're going to cover all that in the next 15 minutes. We're not. We're just going to kind of like walk through the patterns, give some examples, and make some application. So when writing to covenant people, the prophetic formula followed a preset pattern. There was a warning of impending judgment because of the nation's sinfulness and what they were doing. There was a description of the sin that they were in, the violation of the covenant. There was a description of the coming judgment, often called a woe. And there was a call for repentance. And then finally, a promise of future deliverance. So there was like 5 steps to most of the writings of the minor prophets to the covenant nation. Now, they wrote to other nations too, Gentile nations outside of it, and it didn't follow this pattern when it were writing to, but most of them were writing or including, even in the Gentile nations' prophecies, there were sections for Israel, and they always followed this, more or less this pattern. Okay, so I didn't create summaries of all of the minor prophets. They'll be on the back table after the service, so if you really are interested. Like, I love the minor prophets. I taught through them a couple different places. They are phenomenal. They are the books that most Christians don't ever read. There's a couple that are really weird, like, they're really hard to understand, and you really need to either dig into commentaries or an older person in the Lord who's, like, been in the scriptures a lot. But Zechariah will kind of turn your head around. But we're not covering Zechariah. Somebody else is going to do that. So in the highlights of the minor prophets, though, we have exotic trips, right? Who took an exotic trip in the minor prophets, in the pre-exilic prophets? What's that? Jonah! Jonah was told to prophesy to the city of Nineveh. He decided, no, I will not. He jumped on a ship to go from Israel to Spain, which was like the edge of the world in their world. And on the way there, God brought a huge storm, and he had to admit to the crew of the ship that it was because of him, and they threw him overboard, and he took a ride in a whale for 3 days, right? A fish, thank you. Thank you. I don't comprehend your truth. Yes, God prepared a fish. So thank you, dear. The fish spit him up on the shore, and then he obeyed at that point. So exotic trips and forms of transportation, family feuds. A lot of the people that the minor prophets were writing to, or the pre-exilic prophets were writing to, were the cousins of Israel. It was Esau's family. It was Lot's family. A lot of these countries around Israel were literally their first cousins, basically, who were assisting foreign nations or individually harassing Israel and bringing harm to them. And God was judging them also as to how they did that. There are bizarre object lessons in there. Like one of the minor prophets, God says, go and find a prostitute and marry her. That was his call, and that's what he did. And then he had children by her, and then she went back into her prostitution, and he told her to win her back. It's an excellent study on what it looks like to regain trust and build relationship after harm's been done in a marriage. It's amazing to see what Hosea was called to do. Okay, so these are the things in the minor prophets, and they're in all the stories. But I wanted to walk you through one section. And Kendall, thank you for reading that. I wanted you to read that to set the tone. It was dark. It was ominous. It was heavy, to say the least. And so all of the prophets are that. But many of them have a word of hope at the end, of a future blessing. So in the book of Joel, verses 1-1, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. An invasion of locusts, hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Telling your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. So there's this warning of this judgment that's coming, of this thing that's coming into to judge them, the locust. And then we have in 2:12, it says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So we have a description of the coming judgment and of the sin. It's hard to see in there, but if you notice in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, he says, it's very small, he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. So what they were doing at the time was they were living with religious forms and no integrity of the heart. So they would like, oh, God is judging us. Rip their jacket, but inside they're like, yeah, where's the bar? You know, let's go watch the game. You know, there's no inner connection to an outward appearance. And so they were hypocrites. They were not living in relation because God's law was never there to regulate their hearts per se, but to give them a way to be in a relationship with him. He always wanted their hearts. The law was not a way to please God. It never was. But it was a way to keep in covenant connection with God. God always wanted the heart of his children, the heart of Israel. And so these people were living, you know, we call them Christers today, maybe. People who show up at Christmas and Easter. You know, people who go through the motions of religiosity. Lots of times in people's lives, you know, they may come from a semi-Christian background, or, you know, maybe their grandmother was, and then they have kids, and they're like, people in their family put pressure on them, are you going to baptize this child? It's like, oh, crap, we got to go to church. You know, sorry for the thing, but that's pretty much how it works in the 21st century, is we go to college, we have a good time, we might hang out with a youth group of Christians, if that's our world, maybe, but then we get out, and we kind of like get spotty with the church, and then, oh, kids come, and it's like, well, we got to get serious, because, you know, we got a responsibility now. But that's, again, that's an outward working. I mean, there's some good reasons to do that, but the outcomes generally aren't great, because the motivations aren't right. The motivation for God is looking for is for a sinner to want to be in connection with him, to give their heart to them. So one of the key things there, too, is who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering from the Lord your God. So there's a description of this judgment, a description of sin, a call for repentance, and a promise of future deliverance. So this is like a short little version of the pattern we're seeing. God was never interested in outward religious forms, but with obedience to his word and access to their hearts. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, I'd like to read that. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. And the minor prophets are like in the very end of your Old Testament section, so before Matthew. And they're not in order of time. They're in order of the cartographer, the people who put the book together. So I left that timeline of the minor prophets in the back too. So there's one for adults on the front and one for children on the back. So if you see that one there. So Hosea 6:4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. So this is another place where the language of these prophets is beautiful and figurative. I mean, you could just walk in it. Like, your love is like a morning cloud, like the mist of the morning, like a dew that goes early away. Now, some of you have never seen dew because, like, by 8 o'clock, it's usually gone. But if you get up, like, at 5 in the morning and you go outside, there's like this little droplets everywhere. It's like a little gray haze. You're laughing at me, but you get up early, right, Alex? Yeah, you see the dew every day, don't you? That's right. People who have working man's jobs usually see the dew in the morning. But by 8 o'clock in the morning, it's usually burned off, not available. But anyway, so he talks about that's what their love was like. It was like that 1 hour of a day kind of thing. It was going through the motions, and God is judging them for it. Habakkuk was a prophet near the very end of the very end of the last kingdom. So the kingdom of Israel went into exile in two phases. Around 500 BCE, the 10 tribes were taken into captivity by Assyria, Nineveh, basically the capital. They were routed, taken into captivity, and the policy of Assyria was to take people, and they would take the people that they conquered, and they would move them into countries they had conquered elsewhere. So, like, they moved the Jews from the north of Israel to places like Romania, Russia, the Ukraine. That was the northern area, and they took people from the Ukraine and Russia, and they'd bring them into Israel. And so that's why, that's how it ended up in the times of Jesus, how they hated the northern part of Israel outside of Judah, because they were mixed race people. Now, around 570 BCE, Babylon took Judah into captivity, but their policy was take everybody. We're taking everybody from the king, the king's sons, to every educated person, down to anybody except the poorest dirt farmer. They would leave the poorest of the poor to kind of like keep the land from getting totally overrun. And so their policy was take them all, bring them in, take them to the capital, train them. And so that's why when we come to Jesus' time and we come to the time of Nehemiah and of Ezra, the whole crew or a big portion of the crew comes back into the land of Judah. And they are purebred Jews because they have been kept in the land of their captivity in together. And now they're coming back together. So that's why when we come to Jesus' time, the Sumerians are the mixed race people that the Assyrians brought in. And the Judah and the southern areas are purebred Jews who the Babylonians had conquered and Cyrus and Darius had let come back. So a little bit of history for you. But Habakkuk, that's where I was, Habakkuk wrote like at the last minute before it was done, before the king of Babylon came and tore down their wall and tore out their king and set up his own king and brought Daniel, Meshach, and Abednego, which isn't really their names. Those are their pagan names. But anyways, before they took them and all that thing that we read in Daniel. So I wanted to read that one passage for you. I borrowed Kelly's Bible, but I'm just going to use my phone because it's clear. So Habakkuk, 3rd chapter, starting in verse 17. Habakkuk, 3rd chapter, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places, to the choir master with the stringed instruments. So Habakkuk, just going back to where he comes from, he accuses God in this book. He says, God, why do you tolerate such wickedness in your people? Why are you tolerating the horrible state of affairs in Judah? And God says, well, I'm about to judge them with a Gentile nation. And then he answers, God answers and says, I'm going to judge them with a Gentile nation. And then Habakkuk says, God, why do you let wicked outsiders punish your chosen people? And God answers. He says, the righteous shall live by faith, not by sight. And then he says, the Assyrians and the Babylonians are overzealous and inhuman, which I am going to bring their nations to destruction too. So Habakkuk's faith response is not based on what he sees or what his circumstances are. But that last section I read, his faith response is in God. Habakkuk's heart as a prophet is tuned into God. And he believes God's promises. Though there is no vegetable, there is no fruit, and there is no meat to be eaten. Like, they're starving people. It's like Yemen right now. That's what they're experiencing. And Habakkuk calls out and trusts in the Lord. That is the faith of the prophet. That is the relationship the prophet had with God. And that is the condition of Israel before, or I'm sorry, Judah before they were taken in. So the conclusion of what, these minor prophets. These prophets wrote to nations in the ancient Near East in regard to God's chosen people. So he wrote about in all ways, either to the chosen people or about chosen people. For us, it's a history, right? It's a history. You can read it. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, Chronicles will give it to us. But it's also a lesson. So when we say God's chosen people, we know what that means, most of us. But someone who hasn't been to church a lot or doesn't really know the Bible a lot might ask a certain question. What question, when I say God's chosen people, comes to mind? If you're not in the know. Well, we know who they are. It's Israel, Judah. But yeah, okay. Right. I'll take that. But if I said, these people here are God's chosen people. These three right here among you all. What would your question be? Why are they my chosen people? Yeah, exactly. Why? And so the why is important for the lesson of this text. Chosen why? And chosen for what? Right? God's desire for Israel was to bless the nations by being an example of what a kingdom under his rule looked like. Drawing those nations because of that, their kings and queens and subjects towards them. We see that. Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon because his fame is so big throughout the whole known world. Or the whole world, better way of saying it. So people are coming to Israel because, man, your God is awesome. That's why they're coming. They're being drawn in the Book of Solomon. And in David's time, too. The king of Tyre and the Philistine kings, they were drawn towards Israel because of what they were doing. But instead of using this reflected glory by blessing God, they blessed themselves and their own comforts and their own glory. And so they took and stole God's glory and used it for themselves. They built big houses. And when things started going bad, instead of turning to God, they oppressed the people in the land, the poor people, the people without means, the people who had to sell themselves into indentureship to survive. And so instead of turning to God so he would open up the floodgates of heaven and bless them again, they started to oppress other peoples, foreigners in their land, poorer people, people without means in Israel. And so God was angry. They looked at their unbelieving neighbors and outsiders as unworthy of their time or ministry. Right after the death of Solomon, where the kingdom gets divided and Jeroboam is the king, that's when Jonah was a prophet, and God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and warn them. And why did Jonah run away? Was he scared of Nineveh? You think that in the text at first. Oh, he must be afraid because Nineveh's a horrible, horrible place. They would skin their victims alive. That's what they would do. To make an object lesson to the rest of the nations. They did horrible, atrocious things. They would take fish, large hooks, and hook it through their palates, out their nose, and carry them in chain lines. They were a horrible people. So I think we all be terrified a little bit. But as the book of Jonah walks itself out, why was Jonah angry at God about sending him to Nineveh? They weren't worthy of God's oracle. So they were looking at their neighbors saying, they were supposed to be the light of the world to the Gentiles. And they're like, they're not worth it. Like, I know you're going to forgive them if they repent. Holy smokes. That was their job. That's what they were supposed to be doing. That was the only reason they were the chosen people. Not because they were pretty. God says that multiple times in Scripture. There was nothing about you that was attractive. You were a little ugly people that had nothing to offer me. But I chose you. And he loved them. You know, and that actually parallels into our time, right? Into the New Testament. God chose them to bring the world to him. He always cared about the unchosen nation. So Israel was a chosen nation, but the other nations were the unchosen nations, and their purpose was to be the special people that would bring the unchosen nations into God's fold. Like Nineveh and Babylon. He had chosen a special people, the descendants of Abraham, to bless the nations of the world. So, okay, got it. Okay, great. A nice history lesson. But what does that have to do with us now? So let's walk into some application. So the kingdom of God is what we're preaching about. And the kingdom of God is here and now. But like Israel, as the chosen people in God's chosen family today, we have a responsibility, right? But sadly, we get caught up often, like Israel, in all things shiny, big, and new. Shiny, big, and new. Shiny, big, and new. Oh, holy smokes, if another iPhone comes out like twice a year, we'll be like people lining up for it, right? We get caught in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. How can we expect a different outcome than Israel and Judah when we have been trusted such a great thing as the gift of Jesus Christ and his saving work? Do you think about your unbelieving neighbor, your biological family member who doesn't know God, your coworker, as much as you do the next smartphone, the next smart TV, or some other purchase that's on your mind? Do you do that? Or maybe it's SportsCenter. Or maybe it's the next Netflix series. I mean, I get caught up in that. I'm not going to lie to you. Like, man, I binged Jack Ryan. Like, whew, it was so good. I got to tell you, I didn't think about my neighbor when I was watching Jack Ryan at all. Okay? So, but we fall into these traps. It could be whatever, a new home, a new truck, a new this, a new that. These are the things that seduced Israel into failing to keep her mission. Our screens have become a substitute redeemer. And the substitutional love that keeps us from God. Oh, sure, we use it for our Bible apps oftentimes, but really, come on. How much of that is really the Bible app, okay? Although the generations before us had their own false gods, so we have the screens, right? But they had the false gods of the American dream, of a house, of a college education, of a family, of retirement, and those were their false gods. Now, I have the unique privilege of living right in between both of those. So I have both of those false gods in my life to have to walk through. A lot of people, like my son's generation and my children's generation, it's like a college education, yeah, if I want to be $150,000 in debt, I won't be able to buy a house till I'm 40, you know? I mean, so they have a whole different like set of goals. A house would be nice, but I got to pay my college debt down first. You know, retirement, you need to have $4.5 million in the bank to retire. Really? You need to have God in your life to retire? Is it wise to save? It is very wise to save. God says that all through his Bible. But if you're thinking that whatever some lost person tells you is the amount of money you need in the bank to live successfully, go look at all of my friends who lost all of their money in the 401k thing. Like, they lost everything. You're safe and you're protected because of God, not because of any numbers in any account anywhere in the world. And so we have to remember that it's God. Our hearts need to be God or with God. Do you hold your responsibility to God and his commandment to love one another and to make disciples as high as retirement, housing, transportation, screen time? Jesus said in Matthew 6, talking about kingdom values, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they are? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and how neither they toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So God is saying, or God is not saying, you can't have stuff. You can't have a good job, you can't have a nice house, you can't have a nice wife, you can't have a nice kids, you can't have a nice husband. He's not saying that. But he's saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God. If you're doing what he's called you to do in covenant relationship, it's all good. If you are not doing what he's called you to in covenant relationship and you're doing all these other things, very bad. That's what the position is there. So you obey him and you're good. But we are fortunate that our nation does not rise and fall on its obedience to a covenant with God. It doesn't. The United States is not in a covenant with God. We do have responsibilities as a nation, but not covenantal responsibilities. Israel failed to reflect God to their neighbors, revealing the need for one greater than Israel, Christ, the perfect Son, the perfect man, who suffered in our place to bring us into a relationship with God. But our choices, like Israel, do affect the kingdom of God, much in the same way as Israel. You and I, who are in Christ, who are the children of God, are now the true family of Abraham. What did God promise Abraham that his family would do for the world? Bless it. How? What was their responsibility? Yeah, they were going to live under the word of God. They were going to live obediently to God's call. And because they're living obediently to God's call, they were going to draw people to him. That was what they're doing. Now, you and I are the true family of Abraham, according to Galatians 3. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the true sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So, we are now the children of Abraham by faith. He is our father by having faith. Our object of faith is Jesus, but Abraham is the father of all those who believe God and walk in his truth. And so we now are that. So it's now our role to reflect to the world who God is. So there's some requirements there. And I'm not going to list them because you need to struggle through that. But I can tell you a couple things. It might be in my notes. I don't know. I'm jumping ahead probably. But we are called to love one another. We are called to love one another. That doesn't mean I love you, but I can't stand you. That is not love. That is something twisted. It's something of our age. I love you, but I don't like you, so I don't have to talk to you. I don't have to be near you. I can avoid you. That is not the idea of God. I love you, so I will die for you. That's the idea. I would love you, so I will die for you. So how does I love you, but I won't talk to you, or I won't eat with you, or I won't spend time with you, but I love you, connect to I love you, and I'll die for you? They're like, that's not happening. So don't ever think that you have to love me, but you don't have to like me, because you do. You got to like me, even though like you're like, well, I'll like you if you get done in 5 minutes. So seriously, though, the heart of Christianity has come somewhat corrupted by the world's values. Like, there's a Greek saying, it's esse kien etu, I think. It means to be rather than to seem to be. We live in a world of people who seem to be something but are something else. We need to be what we are and show the world what we are. That's the message of the minor prophets. Be what you're called to be. If you're going to be a Christian and you're going to be a child of God and you're going to be part of the family of God, then you need to do what God's called us to do. Love one another. Make disciples. Care about those foreign nations. You need to be not like Jonah, you need to be like Jesus and Paul and Peter and those guys, the guys in the New Testament who went into hard places where people didn't like them to share the word of God. But a lot of us won't even go into places where people like us and share the word of God. So we are violating our covenant promises. We are violating our very identities. We are saying we're one thing and we're being something else. So we need to be making disciples. There's a number of things. But you know what? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and love your neighbor as yourself. And you've done it all. That's it. That's it. So anything that falls under that category or anything you can wonder, but we don't have to do a whole bunch of other stuff to keep. There's 618 things the Israelites had to do to make God, to be in covenant relationship with God. 618 things. Thankfully, we have Jesus who suffered for our failures because God knew we were failures. Israel failed. We fail, but Jesus never failed. Jesus was tempted in all ways like us. I mean, holy smokes, Satan took him up to a place where on a mountaintop where he could see the whole world. And he came because he loved us and he wanted to redeem us. And Satan said, I will give you all these kingdoms. You will be the king if you bow down to me. That's what he came for. It was a shortcut. A shortcut that didn't require suffering and dying on a cross. And he said, no. He said, no. But that's what he came for, and that's what he wanted. And so ultimately, we have a king. We have Jesus as our Savior. And so, yeah, we fail. And yes, I fail. We all fail. And we have repentance and restoration. But ignoring what we're called to is a different thing. It is an abomination. If you are called to love each other and you are called to bring and share the word of God with your neighbor, then it's an abomination to God to ignore and deny that. And that's what the minor prophets were preaching against. And that's what Israel did. And that's why they were drawn out of the land. So there are consequences in this life for not obeying God. They're not hell. And they're just temporal suffering. You can lose your kids because you're all about the job and all about the work and all about the career. You can lose your wife in that or your husband because you're all about that. You can lose your livelihood. God is not going to protect you from making unwise choices and living in the results of that. We do suffer consequences in this world. Relationships that are broken and relationships that we refuse to walk in that God is clearly calling us to is disobedience. There are consequences for that. So, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, the family of God. But 1 Peter 2 says, you're the tabernacle of the living God. You're the building where he wants to live. For what purpose? To draw others to God, to love one another, to testify what great salvation we have received in Jesus Christ.